Hey, good morning. Good to have you here. As Martin mentioned, I know that some of the college students have headed back already. We're kind of at the end of summer, so people are traveling, but it's good to have you here to worship together. We've been for the last like month, we've been talking about how important relationships are. You can't go through life without people, without relationships. You can't go through life alone. Even though sometimes you might want to, you can't go through it alone. And when you become a Christian, the gospel, your faith is supposed to reshape everything. It has the power to reshape everything. When you go into Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, we see how the gospel does reshape every single relationship. It reshapes every Christian relationship, every relationship you have with another believer, the way the church functions, the way Christian fellowship works. It reshapes marriage in a very kind of foundational way. It reshapes family. And the last section that we're looking at is this section that we read. We see that the gospel also shapes our societal relationships. Now, I have to admit this. I should have preached on this passage last week. This was kind of the order that I had set up. And last week I preached it in Galatians. And the reason why is because I chickened out. I kind of hit this passage. And this passage, it's a really hard passage to read and to deal with because, Paul is addressing slaves and he's telling them to obey their masters. He's telling masters, to treat their slaves well. And it's a really like weird, it's a really uncomfortable, it's a really difficult passage. And so when I was getting ready for last week's message, I thought there's just so much like nuance in here, and I don't know if I am capable enough. I don't know if I'm smart enough or delicate enough or thoughtful enough to deal with this in this setting. So I skipped it last week. And you could say, well, what changed from like last week to this week? And the answer is nothing. I still don't know if I can deal with this, but I did kind of realize that, as a pastor, I do want to help you understand that we need to handle all of Scripture. We can't run from some of it. We can't run from the parts that we don't like. We can't run from the parts that we're uncomfortable with. And that all of Scripture is meant to help us to learn, to grow, to be more like Him. And so I did want to kind of take this on, but I do want to warn you that, again, like, this is going to be kind of an awkward sermon. You're going to feel uncomfortable, and you could say that's every Sunday, that's every sermon, but this one's going to be a little kind of weird because of that. But essentially, what the Apostle Paul is showing us is that the gospel can reshape and should reshape every single relationship. Not just the Christian ones, not just the close ones, but even the way that we relate to people in society. And so that's really what I wanted to address, and what I wanted to kind of look at is how the gospel gives us a new way to interact even socially as a whole. Whether it's this specific thing that he's talking about, slaves and masters, or in our society, bosses, coworkers, neighbors, other people. And so that's really the way I wanted to approach it. So as we look at it through this idea of the Paul addresses of slaves and masters, these aren't 4 points, but these are basically the 4 parts that I'm going to structure the sermon. I think first I have to talk about the issue of slavery. So we're going to do that first and get that hopefully like taken care of up front. Second, we'll talk about the commands themselves. Third, we'll talk about the reasoning for the commands. And fourth, we'll talk about how it applies to us. So the issue, the commands, the reason, and the application, something along those lines. So first, kind of the issue. And like I said, like the issue is slavery. Paul is speaking to servants and he's speaking to masters. It doesn't directly connect to us, but it is a very sensitive issue, and so this is something that I have to address. I do want to encourage you, if especially for a sermon like this today where we're talking about this, if you have a question, or if there's something that you feel I've improperly addressed, or if you disagree, or if you strongly agree, however you feel, this is definitely one of those. If you feel any of those things, please come and we can talk through differences. We can, all those things, because this is definitely one I don't want you to misunderstand this portion. But basically, this is something I have to talk about because it's here in Scripture. And it's uncomfortable because obviously, slavery is this terrible stain on our country. There's no way to get around that. And one of the big things that happens is there are plenty of people who see passages like this and they say, see, the Bible affirms slavery, right? They look at this and they say, Christians have used the Bible this way to say that it's okay, when it comes to slavery, that people have used it to justify slavery. And there's a lot of people who say, that's why I don't want to believe in the Bible. That's why I can't believe in God. That's why I don't want to believe in Christianity. And my answer to that is I completely understand. I mean, I completely understand why people have issues with these parts of the Bible. And I would also want to add that they're absolutely right to feel that way. Are absolutely right to have that sense of running into this headlong like issue and saying, my problem is that Christians have used the Bible and even non-Christians have used the Bible to justify these horrible things. And I think that's absolutely right. I think that's absolutely true that the Christians have used and some still use the Bible improperly to justify those beliefs. But they are and they were wrong, absolutely, right? They were wrong to use the Bible to justify those types of beliefs. And the easy thing for you to say, they got scripture wrong, they get God wrong. And you could look at me and you could say, that's easy for you to say now, right? It's easy for you to say hundreds of years later, seeing how everything's kind of worked out. And one of the really interesting things to me is back when Christians unfortunately did take that position during civil war and civil rights movements, those types of things, even more Christians took the right position of understanding that the Bible and God doesn't justify slavery, doesn't justify injustice. Matter of fact, during the Civil War time, when American theologians in the South were writing theological papers on how certain passages justified slavery in the Bible, not only did American Christians in this country and theologians stand against it, but Christians globally stood against that. There were theologians in Great Britain and in Scotland. There were presbyteries in Scotland who wrote to America and said to the theologians and said to the churches and the presbyteries in our country, said at the time, what are you doing defending slavery? What are you doing defending these practices? And so, yes, it is true that Christians have used the Bible to justify wrong things like that. But it's also true that there have been plenty of Christians who have understood the Bible rightly and have tried to stand against those wrong beliefs. And I think if you were to study scripture, honestly, what you will see, what you do see, is you see that scripture doesn't encourage, it doesn't justify slavery. We see in even when you go back to the Old Testament, we see that God was always against it. And we can work from the very beginning. One of the big stories we have, obviously, is we have God bringing the people of Israel out of slavery, right, to freedom. We see that in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible, in the Pentateuch, we see that God puts restrictions on the way that they're practicing slavery. They're told not to kidnap. They're told they're not to abuse and to hurt their slaves. They're told that they're not to do that to their brothers, their own Jewish brothers in faith, in the faith. And we see that that's diametrically opposite of what every culture at the time in the ancient world believed. That in the ancient world, we did see rampant slavery, and we didn't see movements to remove that. And yet in scripture, we see that even early on, we see that God puts in not just these restrictions, but he puts in these structures so that slaves are supposed to be free. If you remember, every 7 years they were supposed to celebrate the Jubilee year, and in the Jubilee year, the slaves would be set free. And if that didn't take hold, every 50th year, sorry, and in the Jubilee year and the 50th year, all debts were canceled and all slaves were released. And so what we see in Scripture is we see that it was always a part of God's desire, always a part of Scripture's purpose to bring about freedom for slaves and not to keep them in servitude. And the big reason the Israelites are told for all these things is God says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that I rescued you from slavery and I brought you into freedom, right? And I think we see this argument too in Christian history. We see that for Christians, that Christians and Christian doctrine have been foundational to movements that have ended slavery. That's one of those things that you can't deny. If you look at Great Britain, one of the most important person, singular person who helped end slavery is William Wilberforce. He's a politician, he was also a Christian, and the reason why he spent the entire, the tail end of his life fighting against slavery is because of the Christian doctrine of the image of God. That very unique doctrine placed upon his heart a conviction that he needed to spend his life, his energy, his resources, his riches to work towards the freeing of slaves. In this country, we know the Christians played a vital role in the Underground Railroad. And through the Civil Rights Movement, Martin Luther King Jr., we know that he was driven by his Christian beliefs. We even know that for people who were slaves, that they found comfort and strength and hope in the Christian doctrines and in the stories of the Exodus. Now, again, like unfortunately, Christians have used the Bible for the wrong ends, and they still do. But that does not mean the Scripture affirms those things. So that's really kind of the first issue we need to get past is we need to get past this feeling. It's not a sensitivity, but this feeling that somehow the Bible is affirming slavery in this passage by speaking this way to servants and to masters. So the second thing we do have to look at is we do have to look at the commands themselves. And in the commands themselves, we see that the Apostle Paul addresses both slaves and also masters. In verse 5, he says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." And then in verse 9, he shifts over to masters, and he says, "Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." And so again, it can be really hard to hear that because of American history, to hear the Apostle Paul say to slaves, obey your earthly masters. That can make us really uncomfortable. It's just as hard back then. In the Roman Empire, slavery was widespread. In the ancient world, slavery was widespread. It was normal. It was ordinary. In the Roman Empire, about 20 to 30% of the entire population were slaves. And so it was a reality that you saw, that you ran into all the time. And there are different levels of slaves, so it isn't saying that all of them were, but there was definitely huge parts of society where slaves were mistreated, where they were dealt with cruelly, and that's not out of the ordinary. Now, the thing that we do have to notice is we do have to notice that Paul addresses both, right? He addresses servants and he addresses masters. And the reason why is because both of them are in the church. There are believers who are both slaves and there are believers who are both masters. And both of them need to hear the gospel. Both of them need to change. Both of them need to conform their lives to what God would want them to. And so in verse 5, what's interesting is Paul addresses both, and what he does is he wants to tell both of them that that faith needs to be put at the center of their relationships, at the center of their lives. So he says this. He says, "Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart." And then he adds this. He says, "As you would Christ." And then he kind of continues on verse 7. He says, "Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man." And so if you notice, what he's doing is he's speaking to the slave. He says, obey your masters, but don't obey them for their sake. He's saying, obey them out of a love for God, out of your faith in Christ. And he does the same for the master too. He says, masters, do the same to them. Well, what's the same? Well, he's telling servants to deal with their masters in ways that are thoughtful, in ways that are respectful. But then he turns and says to the masters, do the same thing for your servants. Deal with them respectfully and deal with them honorably. And that's why he tacks on this part where he says, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Right? And so he's putting this prohibition on. He's saying that if you're dealing with them thoughtfully, if you're dealing with them respectfully, then you're not beating them, then you're not screaming at them, that you're not abusing them. And if you notice, for both, what he's doing is he's saying that both servants and masters need to put faith at the very center of their lives, at the center of their relationships, that they should relate in different ways because they are Christians. And again, this is kind of hard to understand sometimes, but he's asking them to completely change the way in which their relationship works. In 2002, a 5-year-old boy, Julian Hernandez, was taken by his father away from his mother and siblings. And his father divorced his mother, took the child, and they moved off and raised his son as telling him that his mother had died, that he had no siblings. And when it was time to go to college, as he was applying for colleges, he found his name actually listed on the National Center of Missing and Exploited Children. And at that point, he realized that his father had kidnapped him, that his mother was still alive, that he had siblings. And so he ended up turning his father in and being reunited to his mother and to I think he had two sisters. I can't remember if it was one or two. But I share that because, at 18 years old, Julian Hernandez came upon a truth, a fact that changed every relationship in his family. Right? Like, after he found out that he was kidnapped and after he found out that his mother had survived, at that moment, like, his relationship with his father was completely different. Right? His relationship with this newfound mother was completely different. His relationship to now the siblings that he never knew, completely different. And in the same way, like what the gospel does, when the gospel message comes into your life, right, that truth, that message is so radically different that it's meant to change every relationship in your life. Right? When you hear the gospel message, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you see that you are saved from sin and death and that you have become a part of a new family, the fact that you have now become a son or daughter of God, the fact that you have now been forgiven and freed from your sins, that truth radically changes every single relationship in your life. Right? For the slave, the radical change it makes is that they are no longer a lowly slave. They are now a child of the King, of the Father. That he is no longer a person of low status and low worth, but he's now son of the Most High, son of God. And for the master, the one who is powerful, the one who thinks he has strength and the ability to rule over life, when a master experiences the gospel, he is to see that he is no different. He is a sinner who needs grace just like anyone else. And so in a very powerful way, when the gospel comes in, a slave is no longer a slave like all the other slaves. When the gospel comes in, a master is no longer a master the way that all the other masters are. That when the gospel comes in, everything changes. I think that's what Paul is getting at. And so we have to talk about the reason, right? If God is against slavery, then, you know, then here in Ephesians 6, why doesn't Paul just simply say, hey, let's not do this slavery thing anymore? You know, masters, let your slaves go. You know, don't do this stuff anymore. Why not just command it? And there's lots of reasons, and we can kind of walk through it, but I'll explain it this way. On January 1st, 1863, Abraham Lincoln issued what we know as the Emancipation Proclamation. And in the Emancipation Proclamation, it was this proclamation declaring that all slaves in all the rebel Confederate states were now forever free. All right, so that was January 1st, 1863. 2.5 years later, on June 19th, 1865, slaves in Texas first heard the news of that. All right, 2.5 years later. That's one of the reasons why, you know, Juneteenth has become kind of a big thing, is it marks for some people when slavery actually began to happen. But I want you to realize that's 2.5 years later after the proclamation. And in Texas, even 2.5 years later, when the news was relayed and when it was finally given, most slave owners refused to release their slaves. Most of them refused to release them until an actual government official came to their home personally to demand that the slaves were free. So there were places where they still, even with the pronouncement, they still weren't free. And so basically it took a long time, right? Just making the proclamation, making the law, none of that really changed things for a long time. And in a lot of ways, like, you know, there's a lot of issues with that. But here's kind of the question, and here's what I wanted to address, is the question is this: how do you change people, right? How do you change society, right? How do you change people? And I think this is what's going on. Again, this is just kind of my working through this. But I think people don't change when laws and rules change. The way you change people, the way you change society, is you change hearts. And what I mean by that is this. I had a driving instructor. I remember back when I was learning to drive, I think for like 10 weeks, I had to go to this classroom, and we had an instructor, and we got to the point where he started talking about vehicle safety. And for those of you who remember going through driver's ed, like when they do vehicle safety, they start showing you all these films of like car wrecks and like people, you know, all those types of things. He showed us those, and for most of us teenagers, we just kind of watched and we're like, yeah, okay. I remember towards the end of it, he was sharing, he was a motorcyclist, and he told us how for a long time he didn't wear a helmet, didn't wear a leather jacket, he would just go out and ride. And sometimes you see people do that today, right? You see motorcyclists, no helmet, no leather jacket, and they're just kind of riding. And every time I see them in my head, I think, that person's gonna die. Right? Like that, if you're not wearing a helmet, if you're not wearing, you know, protection, you're gonna die on a motorcycle. But he was sharing how he, for a long time, he never wore a helmet. And then he said that something changed a few years back, and from that point on, he always wears his helmet. And the thing that changed was his older brother, who's also a motorcyclist, was on the highway, and he wiped out. He was going about 70 miles an hour and completely wiped out on the highway. You know, he skidded on the pavement for God knows how far, Needed skin grafts, lost an eye, fractured his skull, broke some other bones. And he said from that point on, he always wore his helmet. He's always put on his leather jacket. What changed? Right, did the government put a new law in that now you have to be really meticulous and now you have to? No. What happened was a heart change. Right, he was personally affected by seeing what would happen. And people don't change when laws and rules are enacted. Right? There's only so much that it does. Now, does that mean they don't have to be changed? No, they still should be changed. But laws and rules don't change the heart. And as a matter of fact, as Christians, you and I should know that better than anyone. Christians should know better than anyone that the law doesn't change the heart. We should know that the rules don't save the soul. I mean, after all, when Jesus came, he came to change the heart, to give us a new heart. And that's the only way it works. And really interestingly, that's why in verse 7, for instance, when the Apostle Paul says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters," he says this. In verse 7, he says, "Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord." He says, "As to the Lord." And then what does he say? He says to the masters, he says, "Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven." Right? What is he doing? He's changing the heart. He's saying to the servant, "Serve in a way that you're serving the Lord." And he's saying to the master, "Realize that you're not the master. Realize that both of you have the same master and that he's seeing everything you do." Right? That changes the heart. And so, that's what the Apostle Paul, that's what God is doing here, is he's not trying to change the social structure, he's trying to change people's hearts. Even in there's a small letter at the end of the Bible called Philemon, and it's one of those letters that most people never read, but Philemon's a master. He has a servant named Onesimus, and the background of the letter is that his servant Onesimus has run away. The letter's written because what's happened is Onesimus, the servant who's run away, has met Paul. Paul has shared the gospel with Onesimus. Onesimus has become a believer. And what's really interesting is the letter is written. Paul writes this letter to Philemon. He sends it with Onesimus because he wants Onesimus to go back to his master. But this is what Paul says to Philemon, to the master. He says, "Receive him back, receive Onesimus back as a brother in Christ." Right? He says, "Receive him back as a brother in Christ." Right? Imagine the reality of that. Right? The servant going back to his master willingly, but now their relationship is completely different. They're not servant master anymore. They are brothers in Jesus. I mean, imagine how different that would be, right? For Onesimus to go back and imagine both men now praying together. Imagine both men studying scripture together. Imagine both of them encouraging one another. Imagine both of them attending church together and serving in different ministries and serving in similar ministries together. And only the gospel can do that. You can't enact laws or rules that make that happen. Only the gospel can do that. And so that gets us to our application. We can kind of get away from some of the difficult things, and we could say, what does this mean for us? Because we're not slaves, we're not masters, we don't have slaves, we're not kind of in the same scenario that they are. Like, does this even apply to us? Does it even matter to us? And it actually does, because I think what this is telling us is that every relationship matters to God, right? Every relationship is important. This isn't just about, when you get to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul doesn't just talk about the relationships we have within the church with the other believers, or he doesn't just talk about marriage, or he doesn't just talk about Christian families. He moves out and he says broader societal relationships, right? He talks about this master-servant thing, and he's talking about these broader societal relationships. And essentially, I think it's his way of saying every relationship has to come under the gospel. Every relationship has to be informed by your faith, that if you're a Christian, your faith should affect every single relationship, not just the ones with other Christians, not just the ones with other people that you like, not just the people you're close to. It should affect every single relationship. There should be a difference in every relationship because you're a Christian. And the idea is this: when Jesus becomes your Lord, he has say over everything, right? Every part, every relationship, everything. Not just Sundays, not just your Christian stuff. He has say over everything. And so that includes your relationships in your family. That includes your relationships with other believers. That also includes your relationships with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with strangers that you meet on the street. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if you went to go buy a used car from someone, and as you inspect the car, looks good, you decide you want to pull the trigger, you want to buy the car, and imagine you're working out the details of the contract, right? Like how much they're going to sell you. Imagine if this owner who's getting ready to sell you his used car, imagine if he says, you know what, I would love to sell you the car, but I just need to know a couple things. First of all, I need you to know that you cannot use this car on Tuesday mornings. Like every other day, any other time, perfectly fine, cannot use it on Tuesday mornings. And you know, there's one other stipulation. You cannot allow people into your car who are wearing red shirts. Like I have this thing about red shirts, and I don't want people with red shirts in my car. I know it sounds weird, but you're not allowed to do that. What would you say? You say, if I'm buying the car, then I could do whatever I want with it. I can drive it on Tuesdays. I can have people with red shirts on, green shirts. Like if I buy the car, it's mine and I use it as I please. I have say over it. If it's mine, I have say. When Jesus comes into your life, he has say because he has purchased you. And that means every single relationship should come under his lordship, that every single relationship should change and adjust because of who he is. Every relationship should be different, right? As a Christian, every relationship, Christian, non-Christian, every relationship should be different. One of my favorite stories is this story that Tim Keller told about how woman came to his church and she wanted to talk to him, and she told him why she was visiting the church. And her, you know, she, I think I've shared this, but she said how, you know, she was working in this company under this manager, and she made a mistake that she should have lost her job over. And she said her manager stepped in and said, no, you know, it's not her fault. It's really mine. I didn't train her well. And essentially, he saved her job. And what's interesting is that she said to herself, and she said to him, she said, I've had a lot of managers who've taken credit for my work. I haven't had any managers who take the blame, you know, when I've done things wrong. And so, you know, she kept pressing this manager, like, why would you do that for me? Why would you, like, risk your job? Why would you, you know, like, help me in this way? Why would you, you know? And he said, the reason why is because I'm a Christian. And Jesus took my sin, my blame, my fault. And because of that, right, he's changed me. And so this woman wanted to go see the church that he went to see what Christianity was about. All right, so here you have this manager that this woman looks at and says, I've never had a manager like that. I mean, that's what the gospel is supposed to do to every relationship in your life, with everyone you interact with. The gospel is supposed to change you and I so radically that in every interaction, every relationship, people look and say, wow, they're different. That's not the kind of manager I've ever had. That's not the kind of employee I've ever had. That's not the kind of neighbor I've ever had. That's not the kind of friend I've ever had. The gospel is supposed to make us different, where every relationship, every interaction is different. Right? Another example is, like, how do most people deal with you know, if you meet someone who's rich, how do some people deal with when they meet people who are in a higher class, right? Someone who's wealthy, right? They go to a business thing, or they go to a personal party, and they find out, oh, such and such, this is someone who's rich. Well, there's like envy. There's like a level of respect. We kind of fall over ourselves. And, you know, maybe you want to befriend the person because you think, oh, if I can just get to know them, then, you know, it'll kind of be this cool thing, or it'll help my life. Is it supposed to be like that? Or we meet someone who's not in the same class as us, right? Who's in lower class, right? Someone who's in the service industry. We go to a restaurant. We, you know, we interact with someone who has a menial job. What do most people do? We look down on people like that. We immediately think certain things. We ignore them. Some people find that they're more willing to be ungracious, and so they're abusive towards people of lower status. But how should the gospel change our interactions with someone who is higher class or someone who's lower class than us? Hopefully you don't put people on a pedestal if the gospel has changed the way you view them. And hopefully you don't look down at people if the gospel is really working in your heart. Right? The gospel should make you different. A different type of boss, a different type of manager, a different type of neighbor, you know, a different type of person who goes to the restaurant and deals with a waiter, different type of person who goes to the dry cleaners and deals with the service people there, a different person towards your kids' coaches when they're coaching your kids in sports, right? The gospel is supposed to change all of those things. You know, the gospel should change every way in which we relate to people. And, you know, the ultimate reason why it should change those things is because the gospel has changed the way that we relate to God himself, right? The heart of the gospel is that Jesus came to die in our place so that now we could look at God the Father and we could relate to him as family, as friends. And when you understand that, then it means that you turn and now all your relationships can be different. You know, all the things that I've been talking about in Ephesians 5 and 6 really rest on what Paul talks about in the earlier parts of Ephesians. And so I want to read a little part of Ephesians 4 because I think this is where some of the grounding is. But he says this. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 20, he says, "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught about him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desire." So he's saying the gospel changes us, that we are no longer the way we used to be, that we are new. And here's the interesting thing. When you go down a couple more verses, he starts talking about relationships. He says, "Therefore, put away all falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Verse 32, he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Essentially, what the Apostle Paul is saying before he ever gets to the details of what relationships should look like is, he says, the gospel should change you in such a way that you are a new person. And as a new person, you need now deal with everyone in a new way. And all of that is because in Jesus you have become a new creation, a new thing. Right? That in this new relationship that you have with Jesus, that renews every other relationship, that informs every other relationship. And you know, when you understand that, it does start to change the way that you deal with people. It does make you more gracious. It does make you more kind. It does change the very nature of the way you think about people and act towards them. And it's because Jesus has done that so that now we can interact differently with God. Let's pray together. And Father, all this is practical and it's detailed and it's challenging, but it's really important. As Christians, our lives should conform to Christ, and that means the way in which we do relationships. There are so many ways in which our relationships aren't different. We are employees like everyone else's employee. We are managers like everyone else is managers. We are customers like everyone else is customers. We are neighbors like everyone else is a neighbor. But the gospel should make us different, and I pray that it does. Help us to really understand the gospel in a way that doesn't just bring us newness in our own souls, but that changes the way in which we view people, the way in which we can love people, and our capacity, our desire to serve people. And as we do that, Lord, may people see the gospel in and through us. So we thank you for all that Jesus has done for us, or that through his sacrifice, Lord, we can now relate in a completely new way to you, to know that we are sons and daughters, we are family, friends, and ultimately heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.